Our lesson today comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, we're beginning with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may have noticed we have a theme today. We're in this series where we're looking at six things that Jesus never talked about. And it's Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And the subject today is racial justice or racism, something that Jesus didn't address directly, but I think our faith talks a lot about. And so will you pray with me? Gracious God, as we come today to explore our scripture, to explore these issues that face our world, I pray that the words of my mouth, but the meditations and thoughts of all who are gathered here might be acceptable to you. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Diane and I have been fortunate throughout the years to go to a number of Kansas State bowl games. Our daughter played in the band, which is what got us started, and so we got to see her perform five different times at bowl games. That's right, five times. She decided to slow her journey through college just so she could play one more year in the band. But we loved it. They went to a bowl every year, and one year we went to Memphis for the Liberty Bowl, which, by the way, K-State did not win, but the band, they rocked it, so it was still good. But while we were there, we had a few extra days, and we went to visit the Civil Rights Museum. I don't know if you've ever been there before in Memphis. It should be on your bucket list. I think every American should walk through that. It's the museum is at the hotel where Martin Luther King was assassinated. And after he was shot, the hotel tried to run for a few more years and then just couldn't survive. But they were able to build onto it, turn it into a museum, and tell the story of race relations in this country, especially when it comes to civil rights. And I remember going through the museum, and when you get to the point where you come to the hotel room and the balcony where Martin Luther King was shot, it is powerfully emotional. You feel like you're standing on sacred ground. Something important and tragic happened in this space. And yet it was something that helped change our country. And as we, after you get done seeing the room where he slept his last night and the balcony where he was shot, you go across the street to the building where the gun was fired. And you get to see the window that leads out to that balcony. And I still remember we were over there going through that part of the museum, and I ran into a former church member, somebody from a previous church. They were also there for the bowl game, had decided to go through. He was a little older than I was, and as we were looking, he could remember when he was a child and Martin Luther King was alive. I cannot. He was assassinated the year before I was born. But he could remember that, and he could remember his parents' reaction. And he said, you know, when I was a child, I always just thought Martin Luther King was a troublemaker. He says, as an adult, I realize now he was right. And I thought about the powerful change in his life and the difference that it made. That, you know, the 1960s were a time of great change in our country as we faced these issues around civil rights and racial justice. And it wasn't an easy time. There was plenty of conflict. It was hard, and yet we made progress. Things were changed. And by the time I was a teenager in the 90s, I believed that, you know what, we've moved forward. We're past a lot of that. I knew there were still issues around race, but the big things we had decided were unacceptable. Jim Crow laws no longer legal. That integration had happened in the schools. That equal rights had been passed. That we found many of those things in the past unacceptable. And that Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream of was becoming a reality among us. But you know what? The last few years especially have reminded me that we still have work to do. That it isn't, we haven't got to where we need to be yet. You know, while serving a church a number of years ago, I was reminded of this. The school newspaper decided to write an article. They called it Modern Racism. And it was addressing what the students experienced in their school. And I have to tell you, it was incredibly well written. It also caused quite a stir in the school and actually in the community. It reminded us that racism is not the same as it was in the 60s. It's in some ways more subtle and still there. And what caused the stir in the school and the community were some quotes by students that they had in the article itself. The first one, one of the students said, "I don't think there's a lot of racism in America. I think the media blows it out of the water. In some cases, it can be there, but I don't think it's very common, at least not in today's society." And I thought, you know what? That could have been me in high school. I would have said something very similar, probably. This idea, yeah, I don't think it's a big deal anymore. It used to be, but media makes a bigger deal about it than we can. I mean, it's unaware, but it's not as damaging as you might think. Because a lot of us want to believe that, hey, we've moved past that. But the second quote they put in there was a bit more problematic. And it said this, from one of the students in the school, "Racism is not a big deal in America. Black people only make it a big deal because they're still upset about slavery. But that was in the 1860s and slavery helped America. People should get over it so we can move on." Now you can see why that might have triggered a response. And it was a response that was almost immediate. The next day there were 30 students in the principal's office wanting to talk about this article that had come out and what they were saying. And the response in the community was even bigger. And it wasn't just on one side. I mean, some were very upset about what some of these students had said and that they were quoted and that their names were there and they were getting backlash. And some of them were upset by what they were saying, that it should never have been printed. And they were coming to the school. And I tell you, it was quite the controversy for a couple of weeks in our town. The good thing that happened out of it is that the school formed a community equity committee to look at issues around race and justice and the way that we perceive it. But in some ways, it just kind of proved the point that racism is different today, but it's still there, that we're not equal, and that we need to continue to work towards a better society. You see, when it comes to issues about racism or racial justice, our faith, I think, speaks to that, but Jesus doesn't say a whole lot on the topic, at least not directly. But that doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, when we don't talk about it, or when the church doesn't stand up for what is right, well, it can lead to some unfortunate consequences. I'm going to tell you a story from Africa, actually from from Burundi. Burundi's a neighbor of Rwanda, which a lot of us are more familiar with Rwanda. A number of years ago, there was a movie called Hotel Rwanda that came out. Again, if you haven't seen it, it is one of those important to watch. Because Burundi and Rwanda were places where Christianity had taken off. They were both considered incredibly successful missionary fields in the 80s as many people converted to Christianity, and it just kind of exploded. And then in the 90s, these same people started committing genocide and killing one another. 800,000 were killed in Rwanda, and there were similar numbers in Burundi. And part of it was that there were two tribes, the Tutsis and the Hutu, and they couldn't get along. and they started killing one another. And the story that I want to tell you is about Claude. Claude was a son of a famous preacher in Burundi. And he talked about that, how he decided that the Christian faith really wasn't helping his country at all. In fact, he believed it was making it worse. All of those people killed and the church wasn't making a difference at all. And so he decided to leave the faith, even though his father was a pretty famous pastor. And he tried Marxism for a while, decided that didn't work for him either, so he went back to Christianity. But he didn't want to go back to the same faith that he had experienced before. He needed something different. He wanted to become a Christian leader, but with a different message. And so he put together this conference where they brought the Tutsi and Hutu tribes together in equal numbers to meet together in this Christian conference. And then there was another group, the Twa. There was a third group. They were pygmies, and they were kind of a real minority, but they wanted to invite everybody, so they brought this group in. And they said it was kind of funny because Hutu and Tutsi almost didn't even recognize them. They said when the people from the Twa spoke, that everybody would start laughing. And they said, well, why are you laughing? And they said, well, we didn't know they could speak, which I thought was kind of ironic. But the idea is that Claude got up to speak at this conference, and he said, you know what? Many of you know my father. He says, I grew up in the church 3 times on Sunday, 2 times during the week in worship. And all those years, I only heard one sermon. Everybody kind of looked at him puzzled. I mean, five times a week in worship, he only heard one sermon. And he said, here it is. Jesus might come back today. If he does and you don't repent, you'll go straight to hell. So you better repent. And then everybody broke out in laughter because they realized that they had all heard the same sermon themselves, that was the message they heard every time they came to worship. And then Claude looked at him and he said, how many of you have ever heard the church say that Hutu should love Tutsi? And no one raised their hand. And how many of you have heard that Tutsi should love Hutu? Again. And how many of you have heard that Hutu and Tutsi should love Twa? And by this point, the message was clear. That was not the message of the church. That they had missed a primary message of the gospel. And if we forget to proclaim that part of the gospel, it can lead to pretty severe consequences. That we need to learn that we are called to love our neighbor, all of our neighbors, so that the kingdom of God could become a reality. Now, I find the scripture that we read today rather interesting this morning. It's just fascinating. I don't remember ever preaching on this scripture before. But as I read it, I realized it has some great parallels to issues of racism and racial justice. And so let me give you some background. It comes from one of Paul's letters to the Galatians. And just some historical background so that we're all together on this. It's about Peter and Paul, who could be considered the most important characters in the early church. I mean, Peter and Paul are the reason that the church expanded and grew and evangelized. They went out into the world. That these are giants of the faith. And they were not only leaders, but they were responsible for the spread of the gospel. And they are the reasons that the Christian movement moved into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And that there's one other important character to know, and that is James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is kind of at the home base for all of this, and it's primarily a Jewish Christian church. It's made up of all these Jewish followers who decided to become followers of Jesus, but still kept their Jewish identity. And so they would follow all of those rules, but that's where it caused a little bit of tension in the church. Because as Peter and Paul started bringing in these Gentiles, they had to ask the question, if they're going to be followers of Jesus, do they need to become Jewish first? Which means following all the dietary restrictions, and the one that really got caught up on, circumcision. The Gentiles were not very excited about that portion of being Jewish. And so they had that question. And so they called together this Jerusalem council that in James' church to try to ask the question, what do they have to do? What does a Gentile have to do to become a Christian? Do they have to become Jewish and follow all the laws? And the answer ultimately was no, they do not. There are certain things they need to do, but they do not have to follow all the laws. They don't have to become Jewish first. And but as one commentator I read wrote, it wasn't as if they were the same. It was kind of a separate but equal policy. You know, they're followers of Jesus too. They're just not like us. They're not quite as holy as we are. They're not part of God's chosen people, but they're followers of Jesus, and they too can be part of that kingdom. And it was almost as if they were saying, these are our second-class Christians. Now, you can kind of see how that leads to some parallels to racial justice. And see, Antioch, where the story takes place, was a very multicultural city where there were people from all over the regions that came together in Antioch. And so you had lots of different traditions and cultures all there together, including Jews, Jewish Christians, Gentiles who were interested in Judaism, interested in Christianity, and all this happening together, which caused a challenge for the early church. And Peter had gone to Antioch to try to spread the word of the gospel, and he built this community, and he was eating with these Gentile Christians until a group from James' church in Jerusalem came and confronted him and said that was not acceptable. Paul in the scripture calls them the circumcision faction, which I think is a great name. Doesn't it sound like a punk rock band, the circumcision faction? I just think if I ever started a band, maybe that's what we'd call it. But the point is that they've come and they've said, you can't do that. And so Peter backs off. He lets the Gentile Christians know, you know what, you can be Christians. I just can't sit at the table with you. I can't have a meal with you. That's not acceptable. And you see the parallels in our society, the Jim Crow laws in the South. But it's not just Peter who stops eating with them. He starts to convince other Jewish Christians like Barnabas, that no, you can't sit at the table with them. You can't share a meal with them. That you can't have that same kind of contact with these Gentile Christians because it might rub off on you a little bit, lead to idolatry. Besides, what will the other Jews think if they see us hanging out together? It's just safer to avoid contact and to remain separate. But this is where the passage really gets interesting, because Paul writes that he went to Antioch and he confronted Peter to his face. Now, to read that, I mean, these are giants. This is like Billy Graham coming to the Pope and having an argument with him and confronting him about his practices. These are folks that are leaders in the church. And it never says how Peter responds to Paul, which makes us believe that it wasn't very positive. Paul doesn't tell us the rest of that story. But Paul doesn't care how Peter responds, because he says it doesn't matter. Peter has condemned himself by his actions. There's nothing he can say to justify his actions because he's already condemned himself. See, he believed that Peter's actions were a betrayal of the gospel, that Paul had no tolerance for waffling on this issue because of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is not just about doctrine. It's a social reality embodied in our practices. How we practice the gospel is just as important as the doctrines we hold sacred. And in this practice, everyone is invited to the table, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women. We are all one in Christ Jesus, all on equal terms. There is no separate but equal. We're all part of God's kingdom, and we're all invited to the table. And the truth of the gospel was being violated by these social practices. And Paul was saying to Peter, the church can do better. And I think that message should still resonate with us today. Even when we've made progress, we can always say, but you know what? The church can do better. We should be a light to the world. See, justice isn't just about fairness. Justice, biblical justice, is always about community, where everyone is seen as a person of sacred worth. But when we see it, when it happens, we know that God is present. I'm going to share one more story from Africa. And this one is actually told by Brian McLaren, one of my favorite authors. And he tells this story about a time he was in South Africa, and he was touring a museum on apartheid. And it was a reminder to the people there of the pain of racism in their country. And the tour guide was taking him through the museum, and he started to tell a story. He was talking about watching the Pan American Games with his daughter, and that there was a South African team that won a relay race. And the team was made up of two white runners and two black runners. And as he was telling the story about how they were taking this victory lap, all of them wrapped in the South African flag, and the man began to weep. And his young daughter said, "Daddy, why are you crying?" And he said, "Because all four are wrapped in the flag." He says, "When I grew up, only whites could run the race." And she said, "But Daddy, what if the black man was faster?" And he said, "It didn't matter. He still couldn't run." And his daughter just said to him, "Well, that's stupid." And his father began crying all over again because his daughter couldn't imagine a world where that made sense. Like Paul, she believed that was just unacceptable, that everyone should be welcome, everyone should be able to run, no matter what the color of their skin. I think that's a message for the church today. You know, Jesus didn't talk directly about racial justice, but Jesus does invite us to imagine a world where everyone is welcome at the table, where we see the humanity in each person, regardless of the things that separate us. And once we can imagine it, then we start to live into it so that others can imagine it as well. The church has a role when it comes to issues of racism, racial justice. We need to be a light that shows a different type of world where everyone is welcome, everyone is equal, and all of us are part of the kingdom of God.